So the concept of the word temptation is one that is largely known by our society in general. However, when it is appearing in our language, in our words, in our concept of conversation, we often find it being used in a way that tends to minimize it. I think it was in the 60s, there was a group of guys called the Temptations, right? There was a chocolate bar out there you could buy somewhere called Temptation. And you, when you hear about temptation being spoken of in another way, like perhaps one of those stores over there with a certain kind of set of toys for adults or whatever, the word temptation tends to come up. It tends to be minimized in its use because it's understood that what temptation implies is that there is something that you ought to do or something you ought not to do. And here is this impetus, this urge, this thought that perhaps one ought to do differently than what is understood to be the case. And of course, that's not a very popular thing to think about, to think that we could be tempted. I mean, in order to say that we might be tempted to do something or tempted not to do something implies that somebody else has set some parameters in which we're supposed to live. Somebody else has established some rules by which we're supposed to govern our lives. And we, since we're adults now, kind of prefer to be able to call our own shots, write our own ticket. I'm a grown man. I am 50 years old. I'll be 51 on April 9th, Maundy Thursday this year. But anyway, it's like, surely I can figure it out on my own. I can call the shots. I'm not a kid anymore. I don't have any parents. Well, my parents are still alive, but they don't tell me how to live. Why should I think that somehow there's some way that I should live? Well, we need to kind of spiral things back a little bit and try to understand where this notion of having parameters comes from to start with. And of course, we see that with what Jesus has said already. The law that was given to the Old Testament Israelites, the 613 laws of the Torah summarized in the Ten Commandments, Jesus acknowledged and validated and then brought them down into two key rules. The idea that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. All the law and prophets, he says, hangs on those two commandments. So, what that means is we have been given from God our Creator a set of rules or a set of principles by which we should follow in order to ensure that we are worshiping God as we ought and that we are loving our neighbors as we ought to as well. That's the summary of it. All of the rules by which we are supposed to live will go in one of those two directions, enabling us to be ones who better worship our Creator or who enables us to better live with our fellow human beings. Now, for someone who doesn't believe in God, who says that God ranks right up there with the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, that first commandment might not mean much to them. Okay, fine, let's put that off on the side for that time being. But there would be an awareness that there is a structure of society by which we're supposed to conduct ourselves, and that has everything to do with how it is that we respond to our fellow human beings. There are rules in place that we ought to live by. And if we do not live by them, there are often consequences in the case that it happens to be illegal. Consequences that might run into fines or imprisonment or so on. But then there is also simply that awareness that a person is not being very decent, not being a good citizen, not being a very good human being if they overstep the bounds of these parameters in which we're supposed to live. Now, someone might say that this is simply a human construct. It is simply a thing that changes from time to time. And when you go to one culture or one country, they might run things a bit differently than how we run it here and stuff. And fair enough, we do see some regional differences in those parameters. But nevertheless, there are foundational parameters from which we still work that are common to the human experience. One example, this was given by C.S. Lewis, I think in Mere Christianity back in the middle of the 20th century when he wrote it. He said, for example, in one culture, it might say that a man can have seven wives. And in another culture, a man can only have one wife. But in both cultures, a man cannot have just any woman he wants, right? There's this overarching moral code that we are supposed to live by. And Lewis uses that as a question to say, why is that a common thread for everybody? My point is this, at this point in this sermon, there is an understanding of a way that we're supposed to live, parameters in which we live. And as long as we keep living within them, even if all we're talking about is our relationship with other human beings, we find ourselves being better human beings. Because living in a way where we show love to our neighbors is better than living otherwise. The key is to recognize that the parameters are there. But what happens is there come times from time to time that we would rather do something different. We would rather not be generous to our neighbor, or we really like what our neighbor has and we would like to have that ourselves. You know, the 10th commandment says, do not covet anything your neighbor has. And yet the temptation to do that is there. And this is the point. Temptations arise to encourage us to step outside of those parameters. When we bring in both our need to love God and love our neighbor, what we find when temptation comes is we find ourselves being urged not to do something that would increase our relationship with God, and also not to do something that would benefit our relationship with others. And in order for us to live well within that, to be satisfied with the fact that there are parameters in which we're supposed to live, there are rules that ought to be followed, just as we teach our children. They're very young. Look, I get it. You don't understand why I don't want you to eat a chocolate bar for supper. But trust me, I know it tastes good. It's not going to go well with you. Just as we sometimes don't see the rationale why some of these parameters are there, they are nevertheless in place. They are put there by the one who created us, because God is the one who knows how best we are to act in order to be best human, to be the human beings we are supposed to be. But we find that often we're encouraged to do something else, to do something other than what we ought to. In our two readings this morning, we see the tale of two temptations. We get to see a little bit of how temptation tends to work, what it is that's going on. And I think if we were to analyze these two stories a little bit, we would be able to have a better idea of what's going on when we do find that urge or that inclination or that impetus to step outside of what we know we ought to do or what we ought not to do. And if we are able to see what's going on, I'm trusting that that will encourage us to take appropriate steps when temptation comes for us to step outside of what God's will and purpose is for us. So let's turn to the first reading. This is Genesis chapter 2. This is an account given of Adam and Eve in the garden trying to explain why it is that bad things happen in the world. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a story that would be mythical. That it didn't happen literally. There wasn't really an Adam and an Eve, and there wasn't a talking snake. But the story presents excellent spiritual truths that are still in action today, and I think you can probably see that happening. We learned right from the start that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You may eat freely of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you shall die." So right away, we are seeing the parameters that Adam and subsequently Eve are supposed to live by. You can have any of these trees. Just a few verses earlier, the scriptures say that God planted the garden and put all these trees that were wonderful and good for food and everything, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam is told you can eat whatever you like out of all these other trees. Just don't eat the fruit of this one tree. Well, of course, what tends to happen with our human nature? Well, why can't I eat from that one tree? Look, you've got 375,000 other trees to choose from. Yeah, but how come I can't eat from that one tree there? What's so special about it? And this is exactly what the tempter, the serpent, does when he approaches Eve and Adam, who is with her, as they are standing near the tree. The serpent comes up to Eve, it says, and says to her, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice how the temptation already challenges the parameters themselves. He asks a question. He plants a seed in their minds. Did God say you couldn't eat from any tree at all? Well, no, that was never what the command was. They could eat from all of the trees except just one. Eve caught that and she answered, no, he said we could eat of any tree, but we just cannot eat of this one tree and we mustn't touch it or we'll die. Well, that's interesting that she said that. Where did the idea that they couldn't touch the tree come from? That wasn't given in the instructions earlier. I think we see here what we could call even one of the earliest vestiges of, or the earliest seeds, rather, of Phariseeism. The idea being that if God said that we must not eat the fruit of the tree, well, then let's add another law to that and say, well, you can't even touch it. Now, there's some wisdom in that. If you never touch the tree, you can never actually take the fruit and eat of it. But it's interesting that now Eve gives an answer where she suggests that they've added new rules to what God had put in place in answer to the serpent's question. Well, he goes on then, and he questions the character of God with his response. The serpent says, no, you're not going to die. You see, what's going on is God is actually a jerk. God is jealous. God wants to keep things for himself, and he knows that if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're going to be like God, because you're going to know both good and evil, just like he does. So that's what's going on here. And the implication by this temptation is that the parameters that they were given were somehow unjust, unfair, inappropriate. He's treating you like children. And the temptation comes, it's like, well, yeah. I mean, I can see that fruit. It looks pleasant to eat. And if I'm going to gain more knowledge of something, well, that's got to be good, right? And so ultimately, Eve and Adam eat the fruit of this tree. They give in to the temptation as the tempter tries to take away from their trust in the one who gave the parameters by which they were to live. Here's the thing about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The scriptures tell us elsewhere in the creation stories that Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the evening with God. They knew God, and God is good. In fact, all goodness comes from God because that is the essential nature of God. They knew the good. They didn't have to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to know the good. They already knew the good. The only thing that they would get to know is evil. And by saying to them, don't eat the fruit of that tree, God's saying, you guys don't need to know evil. It is not necessary for evil to be part of the package of your understanding. Trust me on this. Just know me. Enjoy what I have given you. Enjoy this creation I've given you. Live in accordance with that. You don't need to know what's on the other side of the fence. But then they ate the fruit. And they began to see what's on the other side of the fence. And ironically, they found themselves on the other side of the fence, because what happens in the story is they are banished from the garden, so they cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of life, rather, and therefore they no longer have the eternal life that they would have enjoyed, as the story goes. There are always consequences for stepping outside of what God has intended for us. And that temptation so often is targeted at questioning the wisdom, the love, the validity of the parameters by which we are to live. So if God says, here's how you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if God says, here's how you love your neighbors as yourself, we ought to trust that those are good things to follow, even when the temptation comes to say, this is just cramping your style. Why can't you just have what you want? Why can't you just compete with that guy and overrun him to take it from him instead? We ought not to do that. Adam and Eve failed in the story of their temptation. We turn to Jesus' story of temptation. We find it being a little bit different here. And it's kind of an interesting story because just as, you know, Adam and Eve kind of failed in their initial experience of being tempted, here Jesus kind of begins his ministry with this experience of temptation, and he succeeds instead. Once again, the tempter is there. It's not a talking snake this time. We're just said that it's the devil, the accuser, whatever. The point is, temptation comes to Jesus, and because Jesus was tempted as we are, yet was without sin, we have to understand that there was something that was appealing to Jesus about these things that were brought to him. If Jesus was not tempted truly, then saying that he was tempted like we are has very little value. Like, what comfort do we derive from that? But instead, we see Jesus seeing through the temptation. Here's what happened. He's there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how come the season of Lent is as long as it is, not counting the Sundays. That is why we're in this season. He's not eating for a month and a half. He's very, very hungry. He's tired. He's fatigued. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. It always lowers our resistance. And that's when the temptation comes. Little extra bonus point for that. Fatigue does make cowards of us all. When we are tired, when we are worried, when we are anxious, when we are stressed, that is when we are most susceptible to being tempted. Keep that in mind. It's part of the reason so many lapses in judgment happen at night rather than first thing in the morning. Because you've already done your full day of work and everything else that's going on, and now it's evening, you might have had a couple of drinks or whatever, and just everything is a lot easier to choose wrongly when you're tired. Jesus is tired and he's hungry. Now the temptation comes. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It's interesting that that's how the temptation begins. If you are the Son of God. Now Jesus knows he's the Son of God. That is his identity already established. He spends his entire ministry talking about the Heavenly Father and his relationship in that way. Jesus knows he is the Son of God, but the temptation comes that questions his identity. Are you really the Son of God? Really? Prove it to me, is what this temptation is saying. And then what's interesting is the temptation tries to redefine the terms by which Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God, if you are that, you should be able to satisfy your hunger by just turning this stone into bread. That's how you could prove it to me. And the temptation tries to create a scenario where the identity of Jesus is demonstrated on its terms rather than the terms that he already knows to be the case. I know who my Father is. I know that I am the Son of God. That is indeed who I am. I don't need to do a parlor trick to you to satisfy your claim that maybe I'm not who I am. That's how the first temptation comes. And of course, taking a shortcut. I could eat now rather than waiting a couple more days or however long it had to be. Interestingly, at the end of this story, we're told that angels immediately came and began to tend to Jesus. So he got to eat probably just a few minutes later. But it would have been the height of misidentifying himself if he was to give in to this first temptation. Because that was the basis for it. If you are the Son of God, show me on my terms that you're that. Do this thing, because surely you can do this if you are what you say you are. And Jesus resisted. He quotes the scriptures to him and says that, no, I'm following the plan and purpose that God has for me, not what you have for me. So the tempter tries again. Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says again, if you are the Son of God, do something spectacular. Throw yourself off the top of the temple, because after all, the Bible says he will command his angels concerning you so that your foot will not strike a stone. Come on, take God at his word, why don't you? Show everybody how you can do this spectacular thing. Everybody will flock to you. That's part of what we sang about in our processional hymn this morning. Everyone's going to flock to you if they see this wonderful, marvelous sign that you do. Why don't you do that? If you're the Son of God, surely you can do that. God will take care of his Son, won't he? And once again, the temptation comes, challenging his identity and challenging him to do something else in order to satisfy the temptation's desire to prove that he is who he says he is. And then even tries to twist the scriptures to make it say what he wants. You're going to quote scripture to me? Well, let me quote some scriptures back to you. Jesus resists again, and he makes it clear we're not supposed to test the Lord our God. In other words, there's a difference between faith and presumption. Presumption is not what we're supposed to do. Faith is what we're supposed to exercise. Quick story here. The chairman of the music department at Bible College where I attended had a six-year-old daughter at the time, Christine. And there was one day Grant came home from work, and he turned around up these three little stairs and then turned to go up the dozen stairs to the main floor of the house. And he sees his six-year-old daughter standing on the top of the stairs. So he puts down his briefcases and says, hey, Christine, jump and I'll catch you. She's going, what, really? I don't know. No, seriously, go ahead. Jump, I'll catch you. And so Christine, having faith in her dad, jumps and he catches her. And it's great and it was hilarious and wonderful. And this is a neat bonding moment. And so Christine showed faith in her dad and jumped, and he indeed caught her in his arms. Well, the next day, Grant comes home from work. And it's been a bit more of a rougher day. He gets into the house. He's not thinking about anything else. He's carrying his briefcases, turns, walks up the three steps, turns to climb up the dozen steps. And there's Christine saying, catch me, Daddy, and jumps. And he barely had enough time to let go of his briefcases and catch his daughter. A day earlier, she exercised faith That day, she exercised presumption. Presumption is not just saying, I'm just going to go ahead and do this and God has to get me through it. That is what presumption is. What did I just say? That is, faith is not just saying, I'm just going to go and do this thing and God has to save me. That would be presumption, okay? It sometimes masquerades as faith, but it is not. So faith and presumption are two different things. And just choosing to just throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple because God's supposed to take care of me is not a demonstration of faith. It's instead trying to put God to the test, a test that is not required, and that is the basis by which Jesus resists that second temptation. Finally, the third one is the ultimate of shortcuts. It goes up to a high mountain. The tempter says, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world. All of these can be yours if you simply bow down and worship me. The temptation here is Jesus could have kingship over all the earth, so it is said, by not having to go through the next 3 years of his life, which will, of course, include his crucifixion and his death. It will include him suffering in the garden, sweating drops of blood, trying to think if there's some other way to do this thing. He's all ears, but nevertheless, I will do what you want, God. If he just bows down to the tempter now, the idea is he doesn't have to go through all of that. But of course, this temptation looks good on the surface, but underlying it all is a complete change in allegiance here. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus will say later in the Gospel of John. And to give in to that temptation, he would find that he was sold a bill of goods. That, no, the tempter would not give him all the kingdoms of the world. But more important, he was already promised all the kingdoms of the world by God the Father. That Jesus already knew all things were going to come under him. He just had to wait according to God's time, according to God's purpose, according to God's intentions. And this temptation shows that we often are just simply impatient, which is why we sometimes give in. I want what I want. I want to experience what I want to experience. I don't want to wait on God. And yet those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will walk and not be weary. They will run and not faint. We find ourselves in a position of putting our desires ahead of God's if we give in to that temptation to impatience. Bringing all these things together, the thing I really just want to leave you with this morning is to recognize that temptation exists, temptation is real, and temptation is there because there are indeed parameters in which we are to live. There are ways that we are to live, things to do, and things to not do in order to continue to love God with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. There are things to do and things we ought not to do in order to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we step outside of those parameters, we will find ourselves being less human than we are intended to be. And God knows how we are made. God knows what God's intention is for us. And when temptation comes then, we have to ask ourselves, why is this here? What is it doing? Is it causing me to question God's wisdom and tempting me to put my own understanding above it all? Is this something that is simply giving me space to do what I want because I want to do it now? Or is it wiser for me to hold fast and to wait and to do it the way that I'm supposed to? I'm speaking in general terms because, of course, there's no shortage of things that come our way. The bottom line is this: as we face the choices that we do in life, do you recognize that you are a daughter of God? You are a son of God. So if you are a daughter of God, how are you going to respond when a choice comes about how you're going to respond to another person? If you are a son of God, how are you going to show that it is so? By just doing what you want? Or by keeping your will and purpose in concert with God's will and purpose for you? Don't let the temptation try to redefine who you are, but live into your identity in Christ. You are one in whom Christ dwells. You're part of the unshakable kingdom of God. And so let us then take a posture of penitence, of dependence on God, acknowledging it is God's will and purpose we want to follow and endeavor to do so day by day. Amen.